Well, imagine tomorrow you're in your home and you hear a knock on the door. And at the door are some friendly looking people that you've never seen before. And they ask if they can talk to you for a moment about what the Bible has to say about future things. And they have a magazine with some illustrations on it about that. Well, it's not long before, as you talk, they realize that you're not just an irreligious American with no commitment to any religion, but you are a Bible-believing, committed Christian. And it's not long before you realize that they're not just Christians spreading the gospel, but they are Jehovah's Witnesses. And so soon as you talk, your conversation turns to the person of Christ and what the Bible teaches about who he is. And it comes out that they believe that Christ is like God in many ways, but not God, less than God. That they believe that Christ is not eternal, existing forever, both forwards in time and backwards in time and eternity past, as the second person of the Trinity. That they do not believe him to be uncreated, but a creature, the most important part of God's creation, his first creation and instrumental in creating the rest, but a creature with a beginning. And so it becomes very clear to you, since they're preaching a different Christ, one who is not eternal, one who is not God, that you can have no agreement with these people, as well-intentioned as they are. But they're preaching a different Christ, and they're preaching a different gospel, and you tell them so. But then they open a Bible, and they turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and they show you this verse, and they tell you, we're right about Christ, and you're wrong, and your own Bible tells you so, as clearly as can be, because it says right here in Colossians 1, verse 15, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, they're not the first to stumble into this heresy. It's an old heresy. It dates at least as far back as the year 318 AD, when a controversy erupted that was centering around a church leader from Egypt whose name was Arius. And Arius taught that Christ was the most important of all God's creation, the first of all God's creation, but a creature and less than God. And so Arius called Christ, a little bit awkwardly, the created creator. And he famously said, there was a time when the Son was not. Well, this verse, Colossians 1:15, was one of Arius's favorite verses. And he said about it, if the firstborn is of all creation, then clearly he is one of the creatures. So back to your front door. Tomorrow, you're looking at Colossians and you're looking up at these friendly people that are talking to you. What do you say to them? What does this mean, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Well, this morning I want to examine that title, the firstborn of all creation. And I'm going to touch on the whole paragraph that was read this morning, but I just mainly want to look at those words, that title. The firstborn of all creation. It's just three words in the Greek. And my message this morning has three parts. First, I want to look at what it does not mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And then second, I want to look at what it does mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And actually, I'm going to spend most of the time this morning on that. And then third, at the end, I want to show you that the truth that is contained in this title is a foundation that you can base your life on. It's a compass that can be consulted at any time, at any moment, that can provide you with a right perspective for living. Because this message is not just so you can win an argument. This is a message, and the truth that is found in this passage gives us a foundation for all of life. So first, let's look at what it does not mean, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And what it does not mean is that Christ is a creature with a beginning who was created before the rest of creation. And you can see this most easily by looking at the rest of the paragraph. All the verses in this paragraph, verses 15 through verses 20, are about the relationship between Christ and all things. In fact, Christ is mentioned, and he's mentioned with pronouns like he and him. He's mentioned in these six verses 13 times. And then all things, or some related phrase, is mentioned seven times. So all these verses are about the relationship between Christ and all things. And we know what is meant by Christ, but what does Paul mean when he writes all things? Well, it's clear when you read this passage, it means all created things. And you can see that from the title that we're looking at, the firstborn of all creation. He's talking about all created things. Or in verse 15, when it talks about how all things were created, all things were created through him and for him. So this is a passage which talks about the relationship between Christ and all created things. And it says very clearly that Christ came before all created things, and that he is responsible for creating all created things. In verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created." Christ was, if all things were created through him, he did not create himself. And then very clearly in verse 17, it says about Christ, he is before all things. So before all created things, Christ existed. The Jehovah's Witnesses have noticed this problem with the rest of the paragraph. And so in their own translation, the New World Translation, which they have made for themselves, and it's been criticized for not being an objective translation, but for being a translation that is influenced by their particular beliefs. But five times in this passage, in their translation, they supply the word other without any basis for doing so, so that it reads, "For by him all other things were created," or all other things have been created through him and for him. Or verse 17, "He is before all other things." But the all things is all created things and not all other created things. But if firstborn of all creation, this title that we're looking at, if it cannot mean that Christ is a creature with a beginning, born first before the rest of creation, then what does it mean? Because Paul didn't write this title to confuse us. And he didn't write this title to be in conflict with the rest of the paragraph, but he wrote it to give us a very important truth. So what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of all creation? Well, let's look at the word firstborn. In Greek, it's the word prototakos, and it's a compound word. It's like our word because it's made of two Greek words, protos, you might recognize that, first, and then takos, which means born, first born. And like most words, this word prototakos, it can have more than one meaning depending on the context. Most words have more than one meaning depending on the context. And usually those meanings are all very closely related to one another. Sometimes a word will have meanings that are not at all closely related to each other, and we call those puns. But even words that are not puns usually have a number of closely related meanings. So take, for example, just a very normal word like the word that we use all the time, get. If I say, "Could you get me a glass of water?" I'm asking you to bring it to me. But if I tell you a joke and you don't laugh, and I say, "Did you get it?" That means, did you understand it? Did you understand why it's funny? And so I'm using the word get with the meaning to understand. Did you get it? Well, prototakos is a word that is like that. It has a number of closely related meanings. The word can mean simply born first. And that's what Arius and the Jehovah's Witness would have you believe that it means in this context. It can mean that, and it often does. So, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, he writes about the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, that Jesus was Mary's firstborn. And Luke knew that Mary, after Christ was born, she went on to have a number of other children. And so Luke makes it clear that for Mary, Christ was born first. It means firstborn. But prototokos often has another meaning that's closely related to this idea, but actually has nothing to do with being born first or even being born at all, but instead refers to a privileged position. And you already know about this privileged position from the Old Testament. And that is that the firstborn usually enjoyed special privileges relating to the inheritance. And so you probably know the custom: if a man had two sons, he would divide up his inheritance into three parts, and he would give the firstborn a double portion. He would give him two parts, and the other son one. Or if a man had 12 sons, he would divide up his inheritance into 13 parts, and he would give the firstborn a double portion. But there are other privileges that could go to the firstborn as well. So, for example, if there was a blessing, a particular blessing, it would go to the firstborn. Or if the father was a king, the throne and the succession would go to the firstborn. But there are actually many times in Scripture where this position of privilege was not given to the one who was born first, but was given to the one who was born second or third or even the youngest. And in those situations, the one who had that position of privilege would be called the firstborn, the one who is in that position of prominence. Now, let me give you some examples of this from the Old Testament. Now, you might say, wait a minute, we're talking about a Greek word, prototokos, so how can you give examples of this from the Old Testament? Because whatever we find there is going to be a Hebrew word. Well, if you thought that, then you're awake this morning. But the Old Testament, about 200 years before Christ was born, was translated into Greek by some Jewish-speaking rabbis. And they knew Hebrew and they knew Greek. In fact, they knew Greek better than they knew Hebrew, because the Israelites had lost the language of Hebrew and they began speaking Aramaic in the captivity. And so to these rabbis, Greek was the language they spoke. And they were translating from an ancient language. They translated from the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. It's very influential, and it's clear that even the New Testament writers were very familiar with the Septuagint. Well, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for firstborn comes about well over 100 times, and almost invariably, the rabbis translated it with this Greek word, prototokos. And so they mean the same thing. The Hebrew word for firstborn and this Greek word that we're looking at mean the same thing. They're equivalent. Well, the Hebrew word, it's not a compound word like firstborn, but it's just one word that it has all to itself to express the whole idea. And let me give you some examples of the firstborn and this word, this title, being given to one who's not born first. You can think of Jacob's family. Jacob had 12 sons. And yet this privileged position of being firstborn went not to the first son, Reuben, or to the second or third son, Simeon or Levi. It didn't go to the fourth son, Judah. It went to the 11th son, Joseph. And so the scriptures say in 1 Chronicles 5 that Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, but the birthright, and that is the status of being firstborn, went to Joseph. And so when Jacob divided up his inheritance, he divided it into 13 parts, and Joseph received a double portion. And remember, you can picture that very easily, because Joseph had two sons at the time. And he brought both sons to receive each of them a portion, because Joseph had a double portion. But you remember, he brought his oldest son, his firstborn son Manasseh, and his younger son Ephraim. And when Jacob was blessing them, he crossed his hands so that Ephraim, the younger son, received the blessing of his right hand. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, the Lord says, Ephraim is my firstborn. And that's right, because for Jacob's family, Ephraim was in this privileged position of being the firstborn. Now, Ephraim was not born first. He was born second. He was the second son of Jacob's 11th son. And yet, he had this privileged position of being the firstborn. And so the Lord calls Ephraim my firstborn. The same is said about David in Psalm 89, verse 27. The Lord says about David, I also shall make him my firstborn. Now, David was not born first. He was the youngest of seven sons. And yet, David had this privileged position before God of being the firstborn. Or finally, this is the last example I'll give. And as the nation Israel, the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so let my people go, or else you'll lose your firstborn son. But when the Lord says about Israel, this nation, that it's his firstborn, he's saying nothing about the history and the origin of that nation. He's not saying that it's the oldest and most ancient of all the other nations, because it isn't the most ancient of all nations. But he's saying about this nation, they have a privileged position before God. So for Christ to be the firstborn actually says nothing about his origin. It says nothing about his past history, although the paragraph that we read talks about his past history. But that word says nothing about Christ's past history, but it speaks of only his privileged position before God. And it's very similar to a verse that you'll find if you look up just a couple of verses to verse 13, when it talks about how God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn. He is the beloved Son. Well, what exactly is this privilege? He's in a privileged position before God. That's why he's called the firstborn. But what exactly is that privilege? Well, you can tell what it is by looking at the rest of the title, the second part of the title, the firstborn of all creation, that you find there in our verse, Colossians 1, verse 15. Perhaps your translation reads, the firstborn of every creature. So you'd have this creature and that creature, and each and every creature is mentioned there. If your translation reads that, then you're reading from a King James Version. And that's one way of translating this, every creature. But all of the modern translations, including the New King James, translate it as all creation. In other words, not just each and every creature, but all creation as a whole. And they do that because of the context. It's talking about Christ and his relationship with all creation. So this is the firstborn of all creation. And your translation may also say something like firstborn over all creation, but it really should be of. That's taking some liberty to make it over all creation. It's the firstborn of all creation. So what is this privilege that Christ has, and this privileged position that he has being the firstborn of all creation? Well, I've already been telling you that the firstborn's privilege is the privilege to inherit. And this title, the firstborn of all creation, tells us what Christ inherits. He inherits all creation. And that's what his inheritance is. So that's what this title means, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is in the privileged position of being the firstborn, and his inheritance is all creation. Now let me read from these verses to show you this, that this is in keeping with the whole context of this. And let me read the first half of this paragraph, and I'll save the second half for a little bit later. But let me read verses 15 through 17. It says about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. And it mentions a number of different kinds of authority, both human and angelic, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him. In other words, he was the creator, and for him. And that's what it means for him to be the firstborn of all creation, that the creation is for him. It's his inheritance. It is for Christ. And then it says in verse 17, he is before all things. He existed before all of creation. And in him all things hold together. So he sustains all of creation. He holds all of creation together. But the all things, all creation, the universe, is for Christ, because he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, if I haven't convinced you yet that that's what firstborn of all creation means, turn to a passage that I hope will clinch it for you, and that's Hebrews chapter 1. It's another great passage about the person of Christ, and it's very, very similar. It teaches basically the same thing. Perhaps the writer of Hebrews knew of Colossians and had read this passage that we're reading this morning. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, this is the way the epistle begins. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. And it uses a totally different word, heir, but it's the same meaning as firstborn of all creation. He's been appointed the heir of all things. And then it follows it with some other phrases that are very similar to what we've read. Through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So Christ is the firstborn of all creation, or to say it in a different way, he's the heir of all creation. And all creation is his inheritance. But there's a problem that I'll bring to your attention, and that is not mentioned in Colossians, in the first three verses of our passage, Colossians 1:15 through 17. And that is, in these verses, there's no mention of sin, there's no mention of death, and there's no mention of the curse. And yet, all creation has been affected by the curse. And so, the inheritance that the Father is going to give his beloved Son is a tainted inheritance. It's an inheritance that is not fitting for a father to give his beloved Son. And so, we have the verses that follow in verses 18 through 20. Let me read these verses. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven or things in earth. Let me draw your attention to one word in that verse, because it's the main idea of this verse, and that is the word reconciliation. It's a word that means to exchange enmity for friendship. And in order for Christ's inheritance to be a fitting inheritance, it must be reconciled. It must exchange enmity with Christ for friendship. The created world as it stands today is at enmity with Christ. Not willingly, so to speak, but because of mankind. Because mankind has chosen to rebel against God. Romans chapter 8 says that the world, and speaking of the natural world, nature itself, was subjected to futility, not willingly, not voluntarily. But it's as if the natural world is an unwilling participant in the rebellion of the human race, because it sort of unwillingly gives shelter to the rebels against Christ, which is mankind. And yet, the natural world is a participant in this rebellion, even if an unwilling participant. And so the natural world has been cursed and permeated with death, so that everywhere you look is death and the effects of the curse. Well, the cross accomplished the reconciliation of all things, and the effects of the cross extend even to the created world. The cross ensures that at the end of world history, when the world's story is said and done, the created world, nature itself, will have exchanged enmity to Christ for friendship with Christ. It will be brought into order, and it will be brought into a proper relationship to Christ the King. So Paul writes that about the cross in verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things, there's our all creation, the whole, all, everything that's ever been created, everything that exists that is not God, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. His cross reconciles all things to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person is going to be saved, because we know that's not true from the rest of Scripture. But the order is going to be restored, and the conflict with mankind is going to be ended, so that every person who is not saved is going to be punished with perfect justice, which is a terrible thought. But in the end, every knee will bow one way or the other, either willingly or by force. And so the rebellion of mankind will be ended at the second coming, and Christ will reign on the earth for an extended period of 1,000 years, where the curse will be revealed, and it will be very clear during that time that Christ is the heir of all things, that he is the firstborn of all creation, and that he has accomplished a reconciliation of all things that has been accomplished at the cross. Christ could have ended the conflict with man that was begun in the Garden of Eden without the cross. He could have sent every human being to hell, and he could have destroyed the created universe without reconciling it to himself. But he chose to reconcile the world, all things, to himself, and he does it by means of his shed blood on the cross. And so the cross not only saves many, but it ends the conflict with man in such a way that the created world becomes an inheritance that is fitting for a beloved son. So we have not just the first half of this passage, which doesn't mention sin and death and the curse, but we have the second half, which talks about the main idea is Christ reconciling the whole world to himself by means of the cross. Let me just look at this briefly, starting in verse 18, the second half of this paragraph that we're looking at. He is also the head of the body, the church. That's the people from mankind that he has redeemed. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's our same word that we've been looking at, firstborn. And I've been laboring to tell you that the title, the firstborn of all creation, does not mean that Christ is part of creation, as Arius would have you believe, but that creation is his inheritance. But this term, firstborn from the dead, The dead are not his inheritance, but he's part of this group. And it's very clear, it's stated differently in the Greek, because it says the firstborn from the dead, from out of the dead. And there's a totally different word there. He's the firstborn among this group of people, those who are the dead. He's the firstborn, indicating his position of prominence among us who will be raised from the dead and experience his resurrection life, and also indicating that his resurrection came first. He is the firstborn from the dead. But he accomplished this salvation, this redemption of us in the church, and this resurrection, him being the firstborn from the dead, for this reason, and it's told in verse 18 at the end of the verse, so that he will come to have first place in everything. And there we find part of our word, protos, first, the most prominent. His cross, redemption, the resurrection is so that Christ will have first place in all things, in all of creation. And he will come to be recognized and exalted as the heir, as the firstborn, as first in all things. Well, the way this is stated is that Christ will become first in all things. And it indicates that today he's not first in all things. He's not recognized as first in all things. He's not recognized as the firstborn of all creation. He's not recognized as the one for whom the whole universe and everything in it was created. And to know that's true, you just have to open a newspaper or turn on your TV or look outside and know that Christ is not recognized as first in all things. But one day he will be. He'll be recognized as first in all things, and that's God's purpose for creation. It's his purpose for the whole universe. But let me ask this question and consider this just for a moment. Why is it the purpose of history to exalt the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and not the Father, the first person of the Trinity? Because this is said of the Son, that he's the head of the body, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he's accomplished all this reconciliation, so that he himself, Christ, the Son, will come to have first place in everything. And then it goes on to say, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And if you look, if you compare this with what's said in chapter 2, verse 9, it uses the same words to say that the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form in Christ. It's talking about his incarnation, that he became a man, and that all the fullness of everything that it means to be God dwelt in the man, Jesus Christ. Now, our pastor says a number of times when he's talking about verses like where Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Our pastor says that if the first person of the Trinity had become a man, he would have been just like Jesus Christ. And that's true, but it was God's plan for the second person of the Trinity to become a man and for the fullness of deity to dwell in him in bodily form. It was the Father's plan for the Son to accomplish this glorious reconciliation by his death on the cross, so that he becomes the glorious redeemer of all creation, and so that history's purpose would be to exalt him, the Son. We'll turn to a passage which goes a long way towards explaining why it's the second person of the Trinity, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a great passage of the New Testament. It's talking about all of those who will be resurrected, which is Christ, who has already been resurrected, and us, those who are in Christ. And then it says in chapter 15, verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and that is a resurrection that took place 2,000 years ago. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now that's a resurrection of all of us that hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen at his coming, which has been, it's been 2,000 years and counting. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. And here we skip from Christ's second coming through his 1,000-year reign on the earth, where he reigns for 1,000 years as the firstborn of all creation. And we come to the end of that 1,000-year period. And it says at the end of that that he's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father. It says that in verse 24, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death will have a diminished presence, but somewhat of a presence, even in the millennial kingdom. But at the end, even the last enemy, death, is going to be abolished forever, at the very end of Christ's reign on the earth. And then it says in verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That's the Father. When all things are subjected to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one, that's the Father, who subjected all things to him, so that God, and that's the Father, may be all in all. Now, Paul's written those verses in such a way that you don't really get what he's saying the first time, and so you have to read it a second and a third time to understand what Paul is saying in those verses. But let me paraphrase this. And that is that the story of history is that the Father is going to demonstrate for all to see that it's all for Christ, that it's all to exalt him and to make him to be preeminent. And that's going to be demonstrated, especially at the end, that it's all for Christ. But then at the end, Christ is going to say to the Father, you've given this all to me, all of creation. You've given this all to me. It's all my inheritance, and the whole story of it all exalts me and makes me first in everything. And I'm giving it all back to you. I'm giving all the glory of this back to you. And so here we have the Father and the Son. They exist in eternal relationship with each other that is characterized by perfect love. And it's a love that's expressed by giving. And so the Father gives the Son his inheritance, his beloved Son, the inheritance of all creation. All creation exalts the Son. And then at the end of the story, the Son gives it all back in love to the Father. So think of world history as a book. In fact, you've seen a book that is a world history book. But the books that you've seen are unfinished stories. You come to the end, and it's as if the history book that you're reading says, to be continued. But think of this book as a complete book, written after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. And if you were to read that book, you'd see that every part of the story, down to the smallest detail, down to the smallest event in your life, was designed by the Father and sustained, held together by the Son to lead to the end of making Christ glorious, of making Christ first in all things. And so that book of world history, the final chapter of it, would be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then at the end, you would find not to be continued, but you'd find the end. Christ has been made first in all things. And then after that, time still continues, but it's the end of that book. This earth is going to be destroyed. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the new heavens and the new earth will be created in which sin has never touched it. Sin has never tainted that. And I think it'll be a universe that is much like the universe that God first created, the universe that we live in now. But I like to think of it as a different book. The book of world history will be completed with its final chapter written and its end, the end being to glorify Christ in all things. And history will continue, but it won't be world history. It'll be the history of the new heavens and the new earth. And the first book exalts the Son because he is the firstborn of all things. So the goal of history, the purpose of history, is not an idea. It's not the goal of history is the Christian philosophy being vindicated, although that will happen at the end of history. But the goal of history is a person, Christ. The person who was born in a manger, as a baby, in a stable. The person who wept at Lazarus' tomb. The person who loves you and who has a living relationship with you. In fact, that's what it talks about here. He's the head, and we're the body. And the rest of the letter to the Colossians explains what that means for him to be the head and for us to be the body, and for us to have a living relationship with him. So when you think of Jesus Christ, think of him as the goal of history, the heir, the firstborn of all creation, that all creation is for him. And so when you think of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, as he walked among his disciples, as he experienced fatigue with them, as he slept, how appropriate for him to calm the storm with a word, or to walk on the water, or to multiply the loaves and the fishes, because he sustains all of creation. And he's the firstborn of all creation. It's all for him. So this is what this title means, the firstborn of all creation. That all of creation, all of the universe, all of history is for Christ to exalt him. But let me come to the last part of my message. And that is that this title is for Christ, the firstborn of all creation. It's a foundation that you can base your life on. It's a compass that is able to give you the right perspective for any issue that you encounter in life. Because it tells you what you were created for. You know, the title, the firstborn of all creation, I've been laboring the point that it does not mean that Christ is part of that creation. He's not part of that creation. It's his inheritance. But you are part of that creation. And so you exist for him, for Christ, to acknowledge his preeminence, to acknowledge that he is first in all things, to admire his preeminence, to enjoy his preeminence. As a human being, you were made to appreciate and enjoy glory. You were made with a capacity for that. You're made to appreciate what is glorious, what is grand, what is bigger than yourself. And you can see this even in the unsaved, that they're made to appreciate glory. We spent this past week at the ocean. We spent this past week at a house with a spectacular view of the ocean and this huge rock jutting out of the ocean, Haystack Rock. It's a view that was glorious and grand and bigger than myself. And we saw a lot of other people on the beach. My dad met a lady from Nebraska. And he talked to her and she was enjoying being at the beach. And she said, "We don't have anything like this in Nebraska." But there's two things that I didn't see on the beach. I didn't see any animals enjoying the view. I saw a lot of dogs. I saw a lot of birds. But I didn't see any of them taking a moment to look out and enjoy the view. The birds were looking for food. The dogs were happy to be there, but just happy about chasing their ball around. They didn't take time to enjoy the view as the people that were there did. It's because we're created to appreciate glory. Scripture says, says in Ecclesiastes, he's set eternity in our hearts. He's given us a capacity to appreciate glory. A second thing that I didn't see when I was at the beach, I didn't see anyone pull out a mirror and look in the mirror. Now, I'm not saying this has never happened on the beach before, because it probably has, but I didn't see it when I was there. I didn't see anyone looking in the mirror. People didn't come to the beach, perhaps all the way from Nebraska, to view this small and constricted reflection of their own face at the beach. They came to view something grand and glorious and big. So you're made for glory. You're a speck of dust, so to speak, but you're made to appreciate and enjoy glory. And so how empty, how self-defeating, and what a lie it is to believe the gospel of our culture, the good news of our culture, that the way to be happy is to face the mirror and glorify yourself. That the way to be happy is for you to become first in as many things as you can. You were created to make Him first, to make Christ first, and to experience the joy of making Him first. You were created for that purpose. It's also the purpose for which you were saved. Your sins were forgiven. They've been all washed away forever. For the purpose that you would be with Christ for all eternity, enjoying His glory. And that's what Christ prayed for before He went to the cross. He prayed to the Father, I pray that those for whom I am dying would be with me where I am, that they may see my glory, the glory that I had with you before the world began. So He died to give you what is best forever, and that is to give you the joy of enjoying Him forever. So go to the ocean and admire the view, and then tell yourself, it's not this that I'm admiring and glorifying, but you, the maker of this, the sustainer of this, the redeemer of this. Or look at the course of your life, which is like the ocean, too vast for you to really take in at one time from one vantage point, too vast for you to comprehend. And perhaps not every event in your life is the way that you would have chosen, but every event fits into this story of Christ becoming first, so that when you look at your life, you may have the great joy, the genuine joy, of looking at your life story, understanding the goal of it, and turning to Christ in worship. We've been talking this morning about the end of the story of history. But history now is an unfinished story, and there's a conflict that is underway now between those who are rebellious to Christ, which is mankind, and Christ himself. But Christ has secured the outcome of this conflict, and He did it with His shed blood on the cross. And the end of the conflict is going to be that all things are going to be reconciled to Christ. How will you be reconciled to Christ? Will you be reconciled by order being restored, by you being punished forever in hell for your sins? Or will you be reconciled to Christ by bowing the knee to Him now and by trusting in Him? If you trust in Him, then know that the blood that He shed on the cross was shed for the forgiveness of your sins forever, so that forever you would be with Him and learning to enjoy the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of Him being first in all things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have told us the purpose for all things, purpose for everything in our lives, the purpose for everything in history. We thank you that though we don't know how each individual in our life or each individual event in our life fits into this purpose that you have, this story that you have planned to exalt Christ, we know what it's all for, and that is to make Christ first in all things. And we pray that we would experience the joy of considering not ourselves to be first, but considering him to be first. So this would be not just something that we talk about, but something that we experience, something that we delight in more and more. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for bringing us into this relationship with your Son, with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.